And what a blessing it is to be here and to worship with you and to, you know, have that time together. You know, this is one of those messages and one of those times of study and preparation where it's hard. It could be with a heavy heart that I come up here because of just the things that God has revealed in my own heart concerning faith and love and what God has called His church to, how we are to be a representation of His love and His grace and His mercy. And so in Romans chapter 2, Paul wrote this. He said, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, and don't think you're getting out of it, O woman. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things." Ooh. And he's not done revealing the things to me. But it's good. And he's going to start working on each and every one of us this morning. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God's going to take care of the unrighteousness and the wickedness of the world. But he also wants us to guard ourselves from allowing these things to seep into our own lives. You know, in the old adage, when you're pointing your finger, how many are pointing back at you? And you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And somehow, and this is what God's working in my heart, somehow I've got, you know, I'm in that place where I think that the world needs to suffer some of Bill's indignation and wrath. That somehow I have been appointed a judge in God's place. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek or the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And James says, chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren and sistern, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And this word partiality, it's an interesting word. It's six syllables, I think. Prosopolopsia. It means, if you have your King James version, which is fine, we're not King James only, so those sitting next to you with the New King James, they're saved too. It's okay. We use the New King James. But it means respective, it can be translated respective persons, partiality. This is not questioning the need to respect one another, all right? Clearly, Paul teaches that we are to show preference to one another, to put others first. Partiality at its root means an acceptor of a face. It is speaking of outward appearances, surface features, and of how one fashions themselves. fashionable, right? The world looks into all those things. I mean, they roll out the red carpet. They have the Oscars. And man, most of it's about who's wearing what. But how one fashions with them oneself, it means literally to gaze upon with amazement and be taken hold of. That can take us to a point of partiality. Partiality is a sin of the lust of the eyes. It's to make a judgment upon first glance with no intention to investigate what you're looking at further. Partiality. Ooh, that person, that person must be important. Oh, I need to get to know that person. How many of us, and whether here in the sanctuary or at, public events or at family events, have looked upon those people that have walked in that may be poorly dressed, maybe disheveled, and we want nothing to do with them. I remember, was it at the senior pastors conference? I think the guys were with me, and who's the guy, Brickland Tabernacle? Anybody? Come on, help me out. This is participatory this morning. I'm drawing you in. I already got it this morning. You're going to get it too. What's that? No. Cimbala, Jim Cimbala. And he was talking about how after service, they have their prayer time, and they're in Brooklyn. And it was at the end, and there was a guy that was a homeless guy. He hangs out outside of the church. They knew him. And Jim's down there, and he's... And people are coming up for prayer, and Jim is thinking, oh, no, not him. Oh, no, not him. And he came up to Jim, and the Lord just broke him right there and realized that he was being partial. And he got ultimately got to pray with the gentleman and seeing his life cleaned up. But we can all be that way. We can all get that way. Back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see, we need to understand one of the proofs of faith is impartiality. How we treat others is a reflection on the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter of James is believed to be written somewhere around 44 to 48 AD. It's probably the earliest of all the letters that we have in the New Testament. Obviously, we had already talked about this, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. A lot of what he writes is a reflection of his own childhood and as he grows up with the one who turns out to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the majority of the church at this time was made up of Messianic Jews. It started in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit was obviously leading the delivery and the teaching and the preaching of the gospel, and it would start there in Jerusalem. So the majority of the church at the time James would write is those who had come out of Judaism. And it would be right around the time that Paul's ministry would begin, right around the time where Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and then tells him, and he goes and he tells the apostles, and then he goes and spends some time, the Lord ministering to him. And what a great ministry he had, because nobody knew the Old Testament scriptures like Paul. And so that would be time where God would say, see where it says this? You thought that it was leading you to serve me by persecuting the church, but it was actually speaking of my son coming. I mean, when you read Paul's letters, it's amazing his grasp of the Old Testament and what God revealed to him and illuminated in his own life so that he could share that with us. But here James, from a practical background of of being raised and watching the life of Jesus Christ. Acts 8 tells us that the gospel is first received outside of Jerusalem in Samaria. Philip, one of my favorite disciples, was out there. One of my favorite apostles went over to Samaria and they received the gospel. Remember, they went back and they told Peter and John, hey man, the Gentiles, the Samarians, you know, the Samaritans, who they hated, they thought that they were dogs, you know, that they were fuel for the fodder of hell. And they come back and report to Peter and John, hey, they're receiving the gospel. And Peter and John show up and they say, man, this is awesome. You know, they need to receive the Holy Spirit. So there's baptisms in the Holy Spirit going on over there. And then Paul or Philip gets whisked away. Concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? We have here in the very earliest letter by the one who was raised and knew who Jesus Christ was and saw the resurrected Christ and says, I'm not the brother of Jesus Christ, I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here gives us not just an indication, but very solid evidence, truth, that the early church understood that Jesus Christ was divine. He was the glory of heaven. And we talk about this, that the Jews talked about the glory of God, or they came up, their word for it was Shekinah, which was an explanation of the glory of God, the Chabad, or the weighty presence of God. And he wasn't just the weighty presence of God. He was God who came in the flesh, dwelt among us, left the glory of heaven, but then was given that glory back after he was resurrected from the dead. What a beautiful picture we have here that James is giving us when he says this. It's actually, you know, don't read over some of these things and miss what he's telling us. And so because James had primarily a Jewish audience, he begins to address the Jewish prejudices that were taught in Judaism by the scribes and the Pharisees, a lot of which Jesus himself, right, addressed, you hypocrites, you brood of vipers. And he'd point out a lot of the prejudices and those things that that way off on, really. And so these scribes and Pharisees, they favored the wealthy and the powerful. They oppressed the commoners and the impoverished and females. Israel's culture was filled with prejudice and hatred that was based on class, ethnicity, nationality, and religious backgrounds. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, we're going to see that there are differentiations in the scriptures that aren't what the world is differentiating and today. Remember, Paul had to rebuke Peter because even though he was saved, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, God sent him out, out preaching the gospel a number of times. Paul had to rebuke him because he wouldn't sit at a table and eat with Gentiles, because they were considered unclean and they ate food that was unclean. And that's when God sent him the vision up on top of the up on the rooftop, and he said, I saw a white sheet coming down, and on it were all kinds of unclean things like bacon and lobster and all kinds of stuff. And he said, take Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no. Nothing unclean's ever touched my... I'm never going to do that. Three times it happened, and then we know the rest of the story. So Peter was carrying some of those prejudices even into his ministry and had to be rebuked. Explicitly, those who held the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ are to be impartial in our assessment of others. Notice, it is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ who showed no partiality. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation." This is talking about Jew and Gentile. having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Jesus, in one instance, settled the ethnic issue. There was only two ethnicities as far as God was concerned. There was Jew and there was Gentile. The rest of the world, as far as God is concerned, Italian, Irish, Arab, Middle Easterner, American, Canadian, yeah, even the Canadians, God considers them, that's okay. European, Asian, African, Central and South American, on and on and on, are biblically Gentiles. There is no distinction of races in the Scripture, only national, cultural ethnicity. And ever since Jesus Christ died on the cross and is now resurrected at the right hand of the Father, there is only one distinction made of all of humankind. Did you know that? God broke down the only one distinction that you find that would even, that's wrongly considered racism between Jew and Greek. But the only distinction now is you are either saved or you are unsaved. Those who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't, who reject Him. And it's not even our place to judge that. Only God can judge impartially because He loves all. He loves everybody. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes bribes." God saves impartially. We just read in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, that very thing, and God is going to judge impartially. That is, He's going to judge justly. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, we looked at this, but we need to, in context, bring in the last verse. "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord," verse 24, "you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." You either hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ or you reject Him. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 29. "Therefore the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 7. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then in Colossians, Paul writes, for chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Our culture today, led by man's manifesto, has categorized all of humanity into unending groups and subcultures. And they're continuing. In an attempt to bring unity out of disunity, we have labeled everybody according to man's definitions of their existence. I was in Michael's the other day, and the young lady who helped me had a name tag there, and right there on her name tag had her name, and then you drawn right under that, it said, "them, they." Now, I know I was looking at a young lady. Our culture today is so confused and lost. Defining themselves categorically as nobody or a part of a collection, separate from the rest of society. The enemy is dividing and conquering today. And the church has joined the confusion, taking up the cause of cultural identity at the expense of the truth of God's word. The unifying identity of the church is not to be defined by the social category of its congregants. Unity of the body of Christ is found only in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James gives a very simple example here of what he's talking about. For if there should come into your assembly, verse 2, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Think about that. Because we've all probably done it. Here. And it's one, and I'm going to tell you, I'm a human too, and I can look at those things. That's one of the reasons why I protect. I don't know who's rich or who's poor here. In the sense that I don't know who gives what, and I never will, and I never want to, because that's just to safeguard myself against this very thing. But this isn't the only thing that can draw one's eyes, right? From the outward appearance, the way one fashions oneself, that can draw our attention to them and mine. Simply to judge a person at first glance, to make an assessment by outward appearance, to categorize others according to social or cultural standards instead of God's standards. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now I know what you're all thinking. He's not talking about me. He's talking about Saul. So stop it. I think he still approves of me. I hope so. But Saul was a big guy. His shoulders were at the height of top of most people's head in that day. The people were looking at Saul and thinking, man, Saul is the guy to lead us. There is absolutely, look at him. There is no doubt that he's God's guy, right? Just look at him. He's huge. No, God had his eye on a little shepherd boy who happened to be the runt of the litter. The last of the sons of Jesse. And what God is saying, Samuel, you thought that the oldest was the one. And then you thought the next one had to be the one, right? And you were judging these things according to man's standards. You're not judging them according to mine. I said, look, I've got my guy. He's not even here. He's sitting out there tending to a bunch of sheep. You see, that was the one that was likely to be a king. God said he was a man after my own heart. It's a character trait we, the church, need to be on guard against, giving in to being influenced by outward appearances. Look around the sanctuary this morning. One of the many things I love about the work of that the Holy Spirit did at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, early on, as the movement started, was to implement the biblical instruction of impartiality. That's what we call it. We say the come as you are movement. And if many of you are like me, you started in denominations that got a little bit stuffy about what you wore and what you did not wear. When the hippies were being saved and droves, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, at first they were meeting in a tent when they got the property. Started out in a little white chapel and eventually got the block in Orange County in Costa Mesa, and they started out in a tent. And they were coming from all over the place, hopping out of Volkswagen vans and bugs. And until they built the sanctuary. It's likely that those who had come out of those stuffy, dress-to-impress denominations thought as the hippies, you know, would, as they matured in their faith, that they would start to get it and that they would start to dress appropriately and start dressing up, right, for the Lord. Now, and I'm thinking, man, I was like, man, you know, my mom made me wear clip-on ties. Can you believe that? My brother and I. Some of you were... My mom's listening. And after being in the building for a while, an assistant pastor came to Pastor Chuck. And they had this nice new building. And that assistant pastor, you know, went to Chuck and started complaining, you know, they're still coming in shorts and in flip-flops, and some of them aren't even wearing any shoes. And that pastor was concerned about the carpet. Pastor Chuck, you got to tell them that they've got to dress appropriately. Because the dirt and the oil from their bare shoes is ruining the carpet. We're going to have to clean the carpet. And I love Pastor Chuck's solution. He looked at that assistant pastor. He said, then tear out the carpet. He didn't want anything to get in the way or discourage these young Christians from coming to worship. Now, if it is your thing to dress up, great. And I'm fine. Do so as unto the Lord. But don't look down upon others who are free to come as they are. You see, grace is God's unmerited, unwarranted favor. He does not dispense grace according to how you look or what you wear. That's our hang-up. That's not His. When you favor somebody because of their outward appearance, you are misrepresenting the grace of God that He has shown to you. And the riches of God's grace cannot be discerned by first impression. God looks at the heart, and so should we. Is a rich man or a well-dressed person more important to God than a poor person? Well, if you watch the church and how it acts, you would think so sometimes. Is a tall person more blessed than God, by God than a short person? I couldn't help myself with that one. And I hear it all the time. I wish I had your height. Or can you spare a few inches? Sure. And then you could bash your head into a doorway and low-hanging things. Try shopping for clothes or finding size 15 shoes. Or fit in a car. I can't even ride most of the cool rides at the amusement parks. You still want a few inches? But he said, look, we're not to live with partiality. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Neither wealth nor poverty are an indicator of God's blessings or lack thereof. In fact, it's easier for those not straddled by riches to be rich in God's grace and God's mercy. That's basically what Jesus would address as He walked around. What did He say? It's easier for, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it may be backwards, but you get the idea. The poor, you know, the rich young ruler. What must I do? You know, what do I need to do to follow you? I go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he walked away bummed out. He couldn't give up those possessions. Jesus said on numerous occasions that wealth and possessions are a hindrance that are hard to overcome when it comes to faith in God. That doesn't mean it's, you know, it's bad to be wealthy or have possessions. It's all about whether or what possesses you. The poor man does not have anything to put his trust in but the Lord. It's not an indictment on wealthy, but the wealthy, but a warning of putting one's trust in acquired comfort and not in the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" I'll just go ahead and do a side right here, because it just kind of popped into my mind. It was something that had come up on Wednesday night. I was teaching in Nehemiah, and we were talking about, some of you may know the event and some don't, but God told the children of Israel when they entered the land a promise that they were to assemble, half of the tribes were to go on Mount Ebal and erect a altar and there pronounce the curses of Deuteronomy, and then the others were to go to Gerizim. And I talked about how Gerizim is where the Samaritans believed that God's blessing, because that's where the blessings were pronounced, that's where they built their temple. Now, there, you know, the world is trying to discredit and dispute and really prove the scriptures are untruthful. And I didn't know this, but as I came down, there somebody here said, "I was just reading about the curses, the little 2 centimeter by 2 centimeter, because what they were supposed to do is they were to write the curses and they were to put them on the altar. And very recently, they have come out and just archaeologically found a little 2 centimeter by 2 centimeter lead, I think it's like from the old Bronze Age, that have the curses pronounced on it. They found it on Mount Ebal. And he's going to bring to nothing the wisdom of this world that keeps trying to..." So I just wanted to share that with you so you know that the Word of God is true. You can trust in it, because at every turn, God is proving it. And so it said, "Cursed, cursed, cursed." And it actually has inscriptions of the YHWH, the Transgrammaton, or the Tetragrammaton, talking about the curses that were to be pronounced if they were disobedient to the Word of God. It's amazing. You can go online and see it. They found it, I think, almost 2 years ago, but they wanted to really research this and the inscriptions that are on it. It took a long time, but they just came out in the last week and a half, 2 weeks, that this discovery was made, which not only proves that happened, but it also, there was questions as whether there was even an Ebal and a Gerizim and where exactly it was. Well, they know now. So, okay, sorry, had to share that with you. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base, insignificant, lowly things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You see, the wisdom of the world says you are special because you are rich. You are special because you are handsome or beautiful. You are special because you are tall. You are special because of your intellect. You are special because of your charisma. You are special because of your position of power. God says you're special because He made you. And despite all your shortcomings and hang-ups, despite your quirks and your failures, He loves you. The world can't love you unless there's something they can evaluate, that they can see. You know, we live in a world today that cries out, judge me not according to the color of my skin, but according to the content of my character. Sorry, I knew it. I was practicing it all morning. And that's what James is saying. We're not to judge anybody by the outward appearance. We're to get to know and to judge them according to what's in, because that's what God looks at. We're going to see that we are called to be fruit inspectors. You know, this whole thing about judge, don't judge me. Paul says, he goes, look, we don't judge what's outside of the church, but we do judge what's inside of the church. And faith is followed by good works, and those good works can be observed and should be observed, all right? So when we talk about not judging, we need to understand what God is saying. Those things outside of the church, He's going to take care of those things. And this is where I struggle at mightily, and I think we probably all are with what's going on in this world today. Verse 6 says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Feigerlaw. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. We wrongly judge people. You should all be. When we should rightly love them. You see, partiality is selfish because it's based on what we might get from others or how we can benefit in relationship to others. Loving others, regardless of their outward appearance, what we see initially is a selfless act. And I know, you're all thinking, well, Pastor, some of my neighbors, they're just unlovable. Because that's what it's talking about. It might be some of your pew neighbors this morning are people you're struggling with. I was reminded, and we all know this scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with tongues and men of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Thank you, Beth. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And remember, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And I'm challenged this morning that He doesn't project His hatred of sin on the sinner. He's going to take care of that. It's our choice. It's their choice. But God in His righteousness must judge sin. And that judgment is going to fall on those who choose to remain in sin. But God. Romans 5, 7 through 9. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember that? Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. verse 9, so he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. Now, I apologize to all of you that came in this morning and thought things were going good in your life. James is going to add in 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Wrongly judging others is sin. Ouch. And he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. This probably has a little bit more meaning to those who came out of Judaism and understood the law and living according to the law. They were taught and raised up in the synagogue and taught by men who claimed to be keepers of the law. Paul said, man, he goes, concerning the law, I was blameless. A Pharisee of Pharisees. Yet all those things that he thought he was doing right, man, once he realized that it wasn't the church he was persecuting, it wasn't the people that he was killing, it was Jesus Christ he was persecuting. And when he met his Savior, he said, I counted all those things, everything that I thought I was doing right, loss, dung, a pile of rubbish for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. And they would understand that. Look, you know, as far as the law was concerned and commandments, what it's saying is, you know, you would think, the way that we think is, you know, if you're getting 46%, if you're only getting half of the law right, you're not doing too well. But you would think if you had a 99.9999999% that you're getting somewhere. There has to be some kind of, right, reward for that. No. 100% or nothing. And he says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? It's grace. Judge according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our own righteousness or the righteousness of man. The scribes and the Pharisees became masters of selective obedience. Kind of like our kids, right? They picked and chose what commands to obey and which they would disregard as not as important. James says, you have to keep them all perfectly or you're guilty of all. And there is the judgment. You see, in God's court, all sin carries the same weight of judgment. Even though in society, each sin has its own degree of severity. And that is how man justifies his sin, according to its effect on others, not considering what the sin is doing to oneself. You know, a little lie really won't hurt anybody, right? But of course, murder, well, that's just horrific. God sees them the same. Interesting. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Who are the merciful? Those that hear and do the word of God, who have looked into the mirror and remembered what they saw and are honest about what they saw in that mirror. Remember what Mark had said, for he who observes himself goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, that's the one who's a hearer but not a doer of the word of God. When Jesus lived among man, it was a perfect picture of mercy because it was God with us. And he didn't wipe everybody out. That's what we deserved. He could have just spoken everything out of existence when he saw what he saw. Instead, he had compassion and he wept. And he loved them to death. And if you truly understand the mercy God has shown you, you will show mercy to others. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And obviously this is the early 30s AD humor. And he's saying, you know, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, I first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Same thing that James is saying, same thing that Paul said, right? And I have to be honest. I don't think I want to be judged the way that I judge. A little soul searching this morning. I'm so grateful that I'm going to be judged according to Christ's righteousness. And we all should. But we should all look upon others with the same eyes of mercy and grace and love others. You know, just as an example, before I was coming in, I don't know how many of you saw this, I think it was just very recently reported that they found 5 aborted babies in the basement of a DC home. What's the first reaction? That person needs to die. That's not how God sees it. And the DOJ is going to do nothing about it. They're not going to investigate it. And then in the same breath, the person started talking about how California is looking to pass a law that says that it will not be illegal to neglect a born child unto death in abortion. Makes your blood boil. God loves the sinner. He hates the sin. Amazing. And I wonder what he was thinking, what God thought when he looked upon me. Are you nuts, Lord? You know, I deserve to die, and he called me into ministry. And we need to look upon other people that God sees them the same way he sees us. When they walk through the door, this is a place where people should come and get well. That isn't turn a blind eye to sin, but to try and love them into God's kingdom, into eternity. The decision will be theirs whether or not they stand in the righteousness of Christ or if they stand upon their own righteousness, receiving the judgment ultimately. But that's not for us to judge. Thank the Lord for his grace and the faith to love others.